Well, good morning. Joyce and I are always very grateful for the privilege of fellowshipping with this family of God's people. And this morning is no exception. What a beautiful day. Isn't it gorgeous? So we're very grateful for the privilege of being here with you again this morning. Now, Martin Luther is one of the truly great heroes of the faith. We recognize him as the father of the Protestant Reformation, though there were a number of Christian leaders involved in that significant event, but he was probably the major leading individual in the Reformation. We know him as the author of numerous significant writings, the composer of meaningful hymns which have stood the test of time, almost 500 years. Not too many of our choruses today will probably last 500 years, but Luther's songs and hymns have done so. And though he was far from perfect, just like the rest of us, and though he erred very greatly by being, strangely enough, violently anti-Semitic, hard for me to understand how a man of his stature and a man of his word could become so anti-Semitic. But he was nonetheless a spiritual giant. Following his break from Roman Catholicism, Luther's life was constantly in real danger. And he lived the remainder of his days under great threat and with a very high degree of stress. If Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is any indication, he often turned to the Word of God, particularly, we believe, Psalm 46, for comfort in the midst of the stress and the threats that he faced. When you read the story of his life, you can understand why. So I'd like to take a few moments to give a brief review of his life after he came to the realization that salvation comes not through membership in or obedience to the Roman Catholic Church, but rather by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished for our salvation by his sacrifice on Calvary. And that realization led to his publicly challenging the unbiblical doctrines of the church with his nailing of his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. So in 1580, after more than 3 years of conflict with the church, the Pope warned Luther in a public letter that he would be excommunicated if he did not recant his teachings that salvation, based on the Word of God alone, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what are known as the five solas, for the glory of God alone. Luther responded to that public announcement by publicly burning the letter and publishing a pamphlet titled "Why the Pope and His Recent Book Are Burned and the Assertions Concerning All Articles." That was just the title, not the pamphlet. So in 1521, Pope Leo X published a letter announcing Luther's excommunication, which prompted the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, to issue orders for Luther's arrest. Charles declared, and I quote, "We want him apprehended and punished as an infamous heretic, as he deserves." And he placed a generous reward on his head. Naturally, this made Luther a prime target for any sovereign wanting to achieve favors from the Pope and the powerful King Charles. And consequently, nearly every king and petty ruler in the world made Luther's arrest and capture a priority. On his way home, after learning of this official announcement by King Charles, Luther was stopped by a masked horseman and taken to a castle in central Germany. Fortunately, he had not fallen into the hands of his enemies, but rather was taken into the protection of Frederick III, the only man powerful enough to stand up to Charles V. Luther spent the next year in the castle of Wartburg, a walled fortress perched on a 1,200-foot precipice. From here, Luther translated the Greek New Testament into German and laid the foundation for the Protestant Reformation. It's believed that it was also here that Luther found solace, not only in Psalm 46, but all of the Word of God, because sitting in a mighty castle, protected by a rugged terrain and a high position with only a drawbridge for access, and guarded by one of the most powerful men in the world, Luther nevertheless found comfort in God's Word, in his God. With virtually the whole world against him, he rested in the assurance of Psalm 46 and penned the words to an anthem which exalts God's mighty power. We know that anthem today as the magnificent hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And if there's a hymn book in front of you, I would like us to take time to read this hymn. It's number 26 in the hymn book. It's been called the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. And we need to remember as we do that the truth here stated obviously sustained Luther in the fearful times in which he lived. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power is great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's join together and all of us read that last stanza. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to him abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. As we noted earlier, many scholars feel that Luther's hymn is based on Psalm 46, which I believe describes how to live confidently in fearful times. And it could be that there are some of us here this morning who are in just such a time in our life. We may have fears about our health, perhaps fears about aging with all of its challenges, maybe fears about our financial situation, or the situation of our loved ones, our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. We may be fearful about the sad state of our world, and it is a sad, sad state. My heart is so grieved when I think of the suffering of people, unbelievable suffering of people around the world. We may have fears about the church and the direction it's headed, or just the future in general. Whatever may be our fear or fears, if we have such, let's look, as we believe Luther did, at the message of Psalm 46 for assurance and guidance. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to that portion of Scripture, Psalm 46. In verse 1, the psalmist states the theme for this ancient hymn, because that's what the psalms were, you know, they were hymns. And the theme is this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. The thought here is that God is a present help, and that in the time of trouble, God is immediately available, instantly present in any situation. And after stating the theme and the rest of the psalm, the author describes why, because of God's present help, he will not fear in spite of natural disasters and human conflict. Verses 2 and 3 describe some of these natural calamities, so extreme that they actually challenge our imagination. The word "though" is used to introduce each disaster in order to describe events which have either not yet happened or which are hypothetical situations. The first of these: though the earth should change. Now, what's more stable and predictable than the landscape of our earth? It only changes under the most extreme and frightening circumstances, such as earthquakes, tsunamis, mudslides, volcanic eruptions, and so on. But the psalmist says that though the most stable natural thing he knows, the earth, though it should change, he will not fear. Secondly, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Now, in Hebrew literature, nothing is more immovable than a mountain. And to the Hebrew mind, a mountain falling into the sea would suggest a catastrophe equal to the end of the world. But even in such a case, the psalmist says he's not going to fear. Then he says, though the waters roar and foam. Again, to the ancient mind, the ocean represented impenetrable mystery, often used as a metaphor for the dark, foreboding mystery of death. But even in that kind of a natural disaster, he won't fear. And then, though the mountains quake at the swelling pride. Here, the writer of the psalm ascribes human emotions to the mighty, immovable mountain and suggests that the disaster is so great that the mountain fears the roaring sea is going to overwhelm it. That would be some natural disaster. But still, the psalmist maintains that he will not fear. This is remarkable. Natural disasters, particularly severe natural disasters, naturally cause fear. People in earthquake zones tend to live on the edge. I've often wondered what it would be like to live in a high rise on the San Andreas Fault in California. My only experience with an earthquake, which was a very minor one, came on a visit to Bangkok many years ago. Joyce and I were with a missionary couple in a lower level hotel restaurant when there was a comparatively gentle but nonetheless very noticeable shaking. And the chandeliers started to wave back and forth a bit. And that created a good deal of tension in that lower restaurant, lower level. So earthquakes and similar natural disasters create fear because they make us feel weak, helpless, out of control. When the earth shifts and rolls and slides, belongings become pretty insignificant, and life seems dreadfully insecure. And yet the psalmist says that though such threatening disasters come, he will not fear. Why? How could anyone in such threatening circumstances, even if they were hypothetical, say he's not going to fear? Well, the answer, of course, is found back in verse 1 in the theme of the whole psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And because God, our Heavenly Father, is our immediate, all-sufficient, ever-present help and source of strength, we can choose to reject fear, even in the face of overwhelming circumstances. But not on the basis of our own strength or sheer willpower. Our confidence has to be in the omnipotent God who is our refuge and our strength. Well, after declaring that because God is his refuge, because he's ever present help, he's not going to fear, even if faced with inexplicable natural catastrophes, the psalmist says next that he will not fear natural danger from powerful enemies. And verses 4 to 7 are believed by Bible scholars to be a reference to the fact that Jerusalem, which is called the city of God there in verse 4, was under attack. Nations and kingdoms had risen up against Israel's capital and laid siege to her walls. And yet, the psalmist says confidently, note verse 5, she shall not be moved. The reason for his confidence is also there in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. And in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, Jerusalem was a well-defended city. It was set high on a mountaintop, surrounded by difficult terrain which would challenge any invading force, and it was protected by high, thick walls. But the psalmist obviously didn't consider these natural obstacles and human embattlements to be his source of safety. Rather, he looked to the Lord of hosts, or as many translations put it, the Lord of armies or the divine warrior. He looked to God to be their protection. Not the difficult terrain, not their walls and embattlements, but God. And verses 8 and 9 indicate the result of this kind of protection and what happened to the invading foe. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. You see, the power and the protection of the Lord of hosts was adequate to completely defeat the foe. And accordingly, the psalmist ends with the magnificent verses 9 and 10. Cease striving, or as many translations put it, be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now the Hebrew word which is translated cease striving or be still means to sit down, to let go, relax. It doesn't mean, by the way, to try to enter into some kind of mindless stillness in which the voice of some God can be heard. It means, as we've just said, to relax. Some have believed it's a rebuke to the fearful Israelites for their lack of trust in God. Some scholars believe it's also a warning to the nations which were attacking God's chosen people. And so this hymn, which began with the assuring word that God is our refuge and strength, ends with exactly the same assurance, although it's phrased a bit differently. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And because this is so, we need not fear, even though catastrophe and conflict, even though danger and destruction should threaten. Now this truth, revealed in the Word of God here in Psalm 46, can be seen at work in the lives of numerous personalities described throughout the Scriptures. Let me mention only one of these, Abraham. Now, Abraham certainly had his fears. He feared that he would be killed, first of all, by the Egyptians and later by the men of Gerar, so that they could take for themselves his beautiful wife, Sarah. She must have been a gorgeous woman. He feared that he was going to be childless as a result of Sarah's barrenness. He feared for his future. But God came to Abraham and told him, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And later, after Abraham proved his faith in God by being willing to offer his only son Isaac, the Lord promised him this, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, "I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." Obviously, Abraham's fears were replaced by his faith, to the point that he is called the father of the faithful in various portions of God's word. And what was it that made his faith so strong? I believe the answer is that he did not look at the difficulties that he faced so much as he looked at the one who had promised. His eye was not on the problems, but on the promiser. When he saw the greatness of God, the might and the majesty displayed before him in the heavens on that oriental summer night, he must have said to himself, "Makes no difference how I feel, nor what may be the difficulties involved. The Creator of that multitude of stars is quite capable of giving me an equal number of descendants, of taking care of my problems." Though it hadn't been written, I think if it had been, the little chorus that Wesley wrote might have been his theme song. "Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done." So, what does this mean for us and for our fears, if we have any? Dr. Charles Stanley tells of an experience in his life and ministry which I believe provides an answer. He writes this: "A large portrait of Daniel in the lion's den hangs prominently in my study. There's a story behind that painting which God used to indelibly imprint a crucial biblical truth in my heart, a truth that has kept me on the course of faith through many years and numerous trials. A number of years ago, an elderly member of our congregation asked me to visit her. We chatted for a while before she drew my attention to this painting of Daniel hanging on her apartment wall. She knew I was enduring some particularly stressful circumstances at the time, and she gave me some godly counsel which I will never forget. "Tell me what you see in the painting," she prompted me. I responded, says Dr. Stanley, in a matter-of-fact manner, "Well, I see some lions, a few shafts of light, and Daniel." "Well, there's something else I think you should notice," she said, obviously aware that I had not gotten the message she wanted me to have. "Take a closer look at Daniel, and you will see that his eyes are not on the lions, but on God." Stanley says, the Holy Spirit instantly gripped me with a spiritual principle that has sustained me in many adversities. When I choose to fix my eyes on the Lord, not on the situation or the problems, God will take me through the problems. The focus that Daniel had upon God instead of the hungry lions is the same focus that was held by Jehoshaphat, who was one of the few godly kings of Judah. Perhaps you recall the account in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 of how Jehoshaphat got word that three massive armies from Moab, Ammon, and Edom were on their way to destroy Judah. Humanly speaking, the situation was absolutely hopeless. There was no way militarily that Judah could survive. So Jehoshaphat called all of Judah together, all of the people together, and led them in desperate prayer, concluding with these significant words, "O God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Well, to make a long story short, if you're not familiar with it, God then spoke to a prophet who promised that the Lord would intervene. And as a result, Judah sent out a choir in front of their army, a choir that sang praises to God. And the Lord caused those three massive enemy armies to turn upon and destroy each other, so that the army of Judah didn't even have to fight. "Our eyes are upon you," said King Jehoshaphat. We could add many, many more examples. Think of the 12 spies who were sent into Canaan. 10 of them looked at the size of the Canaanites and said, "We can't go in there. They're too big for us." But 2 faithful spies, however, looked at God's power and said, "We can easily defeat them in His strength. Let's go." Remember young shepherd David? He wasn't afraid of the size of the giant Goliath because David was looking to God. God, who is exponentially greater. And as someone has said, in this life we can often find a problem that seems bigger than we or our resources are. But if we look with spiritual eyes, we'll always see that God is bigger than any problem we can ever face. Years ago, my older sister gave me a little motto, very simple. God is bigger than any problem I can have. And it's true. See, looking to Jesus is not merely a spiritual cliche. It's a bedrock act of faith anchored to the Scriptures and a spiritual exercise that can mean the difference between victory and defeat in our personal spiritual lives. It's a matter of focus and choice. I can look at the things that cause me fear, or I can focus on the character and the promises of God. There's one proviso. In order to be able to count on God's provision and protection, we must know Him as our God. We must know Him personally as our God. and we must walk in obedience. Probably there's no one here this morning that has not already been born again, but we must never ever take anything for granted. Should there be such an individual here, the most important decision you can make is to come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to become His, to become part of the family of God through repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostles preached. Otherwise, you have no basis on which to look to God for protection and strength in time of trouble. In fact, until a person is born again, he or she is actually an enemy of God by reason of sinfulness, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. So in order to live confidently, in order to be free of fear, it's essential that we be born again. And when born again, it's of vital importance that we walk in obedience to our Lord. Not in perfection. We are still in the flesh. We still have two natures. The old nature with which we were born when we entered into this world, and the new nature which became ours when we received the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't live in sinless perfection. But we talk about a lifestyle of obedience, one that deals with sin when it happens by confessing it and forsaking it, being forgiven and cleansed and going on with the Lord. And so, as born-again children of God, living an obedient life in the power of the Spirit, which is the only power adequate to enable us to obey and live obediently, we can live confidently, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I pray that it may be so for each of us here today.